This is the fourth of our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and the third on the opening passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This great literary text and great theological text, which tells us that we have a final word from God about a final solution for sin. In the first week on these verses, we looked at the text itself, looked at some of the connections in the text. Then last time, we looked at the theological points in the text. Of course, all of these things are woven together. And now I'd like to turn to some applications of what we have learned about this text. I'm going to read it again from the NIV translation. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So, a former series of disclosures from God, and now a final disclosure. In the past, now in these last days. The Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And we have seen from the text itself that there are two main points that are being emphasized. They are parallel, they are connected. And one is that God has spoken finally, with finality, that is, and He has provided a final solution for the sin problem, and that solution is taken care of, done, complete, and closed. So there is a final word about a final solution for sin. Now let's think about some applications of this great passage. Passage that emphasizes the importance of God's final word about His will for sinners. Namely, that His work of providing salvation is finished and complete. But what is my allegiance? What does my allegiance toward that revelation look like? Am I committed to that revelation above all and above everything else? It's not difficult to find ways in which people individually or collectively fail to hold fast to what God has said. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 and the first three verses, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. This, even though it's disconnected with a number of verses in between, this really points back to these opening verses and points forward to what we're going to find in the rest of the book. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. We're going to study this in detail in coming weeks. But we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, that is, the giving of the Mosaic law, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So, a message that's been completed and final and is terribly important, and now a great salvation linked with that again. We have a final word about a final solution for sin. This salvation, the writer says in verse 3, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So the writer is saying, in different words, the same thing as the first four verses. God has spoken, He's given a final, completed solution to sin, and His message about it is complete. Now, let me suggest some ways, and in fact 10 ways, in which we and others around us today are ignoring that twofold point. God has spoken, and His solution for sin is complete. And the first has to do with the search for self that's going on around us today and affects us. Today, many Christians have turned in upon themselves, inward, and become preoccupied with knowing self, looking inside. Here are some observations about David Wells from his important book entitled No Place for Truth, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Wells says, in a secularized age, we now seek our access to reality only through the self, having decided that neither God nor His revelation is any longer pertinent. So when I turn inside to look at myself, and the Western world is doing this more and more and more, then what God has said, no matter how final it is no longer important. Wells goes on, what was once unseemly is now commonplace. What was once instinct is now truth. What's truth? My instincts. My own leading. Right? What was once feeling is now belief. In other words, what used to occupy the center of human life in the Western world, words, information, truth, has now been replaced by feeling. So feelings in the place where belief used to be. In short, whereas once we were directed by a culture that had originally learned its habits from the Christian faith, we are now being directed by a culture that has learned its habits from the psychologists. And evangelicals in large numbers have come to assume that this is what faith is all about. Now here's a second way in which this great final message about a final salvation is skewed or ignored. And it's similar to what we've just seen. And this is in the area of biblical counseling versus non-biblical counseling that many Christians follow. A large segment of evangelical Christianity today does not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for the cure of souls. The usual approach is to compartmentalize, assigning spiritual matters to biblical resources. Now, the Bible speaks about, quote-unquote, spiritual things, but that's not where my needs are. In the area of psychology, where more and more Christians are thinking they operate, they turn to humanistically trained counseling. Gary Johnson says, psychology has captured the evangelical mind. Evangelicals, by their vocabulary, betray the fact that they have forgotten the language of biblical and systematic theology while learning instead the balderdash of pop psychology. Across the board, evangelicals virtually revel in terms such as dysfunctional, codependent, victimization, self-affirming, and the like. But most haven't a clue about the meaning of God-given words such as propitiation and justification. Biblical categories, biblical truth, has been replaced in living the Christian life with ideas about being dysfunctional, codependent, victimized, and self-affirming. And of course, we hear so often, how can I fulfill myself? How can I improve my image? My image. Even Christians talk about this all the time. Counseling that is effective and matches God's revelation should come from the Bible itself. And it does not for most Christians. A third way in which the great final revelation of God concerning sin is ignored or skewed, that's in the reliance on tradition. John Armstrong, editor of The Coming Evangelical Crisis, underscores the relation between tradition and Scripture. He says Scripture is the only source and norm for all distinctly Christian knowledge. We learn much from sources other than the Bible, but in matters of faith and practice, Scripture has unique authority. Traditions are binding upon us only insofar as they conform to the written word. And he also says, any teaching that goes beyond the word must be rejected, period. Luther once said, I love this, that this was true even if it snowed miracles every day. And of course, they would be false miracles. But if things happened that appeared to be miracles and they didn't match Scripture, forget it. Well, of course, we'll see that kind of thing as described in the book of Revelation in the end times when there is such a great ignorance and rejection of the Word of God, and there will be things that appear to be miraculous on a global scale and people will buy them because their thinking is not checked by Scripture. It's very easy for any Christian to substitute tradition for active use of Scripture. Maybe you want to underline that word, active use of Scripture. Do we go back to Scripture to check our practices over and over again, or do we just fall into a groove and keep on doing them? That is ultimately a rejection of God's Word and His final word about salvation. A fourth way in which we reject God's final word about a final solution for sin is in what's really an oxymoron, experience-based Christianity, because there is no such thing as experience-based Christianity, but that's what people are trying to do in living the Christian life. Similar to living by tradition, then, is living by experience. John Armstrong says some things about the extent of this. Today's evangelicalism, he says, treats experience as final authority. And so we have things like this. Have you been born again? Now, Scripture talks about that. But that becomes an experiential thing. Have you had the experience of being born again? Without the underlying truth of God's changing the heart being part of a person's understanding. Or have you been led by God? Well, there are an awful lot of people that say they're led by God when they're doing things that are clearly not in accord with Scripture. But that takes the place of Scripture. Has God spoken to your heart? Do you feel good about the worship service? How do you feel about that? How do you feel? Everything is how do you feel? Totally subjective. Does the music move you personally? Joy and I were talking the other day, just this week, a few days ago, that unfortunately for many people who name the name of Christ, say they are Christians, and so many of them, I don't doubt that they are, but they may be musicians, they may play an instrument in or out of the local church, and that becomes more important than Scripture. It's the feeling of music that becomes dominant. Does the music move you? How do you feel about the music to the degree, to the extent that creating music becomes more important than obeying Scripture? Or the question, are your kids excited about the programs? What about Scripture? Rarely, he says, do we examine matters of religious faith and practice by the Scripture alone principle. And it's going to get worse. Fewer and fewer people who call themselves Christians will be willing to live by the Scripture alone principle. So experience-based Christianity, which is a contradiction in terms. And then just another example, fifth example of ignoring God's final word about a final solution for sin, openness of God theology. And we studied this at length a few years ago in our series on systematic theology for the local church. But this is a very disturbing theological error in which God does not know the future and he lacks omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. Al Mohler calls it a rejection of the sovereign God revealed in Scripture, and it really is. He's right. Hebrews 1 says, God has given us a final word about a final solution for sin. It takes a sovereign God to do that, but the openness of God theology does not have a sovereign God. It has a God who is the logical outcome of Arminianism, a weak God who is subject to human control ultimately. So how can you have a final word about a final solution for sin if you don't have an all-powerful God? Something could come along to undercut him, as it does in the rest of their theology. And if God is not omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign, how can he have a cross that makes a final provision for sin? It cannot be. A sixth way in which there is rejection of a final word about a final solution for sin, and that's the many defections that have occurred over the last few decades of people who have claimed to be evangelical Christians and then moved toward Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. Centuries ago, Martin Luther showed that the heart of the difference between Catholicism and the church, the true church, Orthodox Christianity, as the product of the Reformation of the 16th century, lies in one's view of Scripture. The Reformation has, how do we view Scripture at its core? Either Scripture comes first or some church organization comes first. Recall that Luther said, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Many Christians today are in danger of not seeing what Luther saw. You move toward Eastern Orthodoxy, you move toward Roman Catholicism, you move toward a situation where there is no final word about sin. You're still working to get to God. The writer to the Hebrews, on every page of that book, says God has finished providing for sin. You don't have to work. God's finished it, and his word about it is final. There's nothing to add to it. The seventh way in which God's final word about a final solution for sin is ignored or skewed, and that is in the area of biblical illiteracy. Demonstration of how little understanding there is of what God has said. So we find in recent surveys and in writings about surveys, and here's one taken from Gary Johnson's writings. It says, evangelicals are, for the most part, as secular in their orientation as non-Christians are. The data of surveys reveals, among other things, an astounding degree of theological illiteracy. Some surveys say that 84% of those who claim the evangelical label embrace the notion that in salvation God helps those who help themselves. 77% believe that human beings are basically good. All these numbers are going to go up coming years. And that good people go to heaven regardless of their relationship to Christ. Billy Graham has said that. Well, why did he bother to evangelize then? Why did he waste his time if everybody who's serious can go to heaven anyway? More than half of those surveyed, the surveys thinking about affirmed self-fulfillment as their first priority. Self-fulfillment. That's why God put me here, to fulfill myself. Think of some of the great figures of the Old Testament. Was Moses self-fulfilled? You think Daniel felt fulfilled? Ezekiel? Jeremiah? I don't think so. How about Jesus? Crucified, hated, rejected. Did he feel self-fulfilled? Well, he didn't worry about it because it's a sin to think that way. An equal number had a difficult time Johnson says, accepting the concept of absolute truth. He says, I fear that this may only be the tip of a massive iceberg. It will, in my view, get worse and worse. Another poll shows the following statistics about people who claim to be Christians. 52% believe the book of Jonah is not in the Bible. Another 52% believe that Jesus committed sins. That's a terrible theological position. 58% believe that Jesus did not preach a sermon on the Mount. It was really Billy Graham who did. These are people who claim to be Christians. And 48% believe that the book of Thomas is in the Bible. And 12% of those polled say they are reading that same non-existent book. Terrible biblical illiteracy. Failure to know very much at all about Scripture and be backward on what it actually says. How can people count on the fact that there's a final word about a final solution for sin? An eighth way in which this is rejected in the charismatic movement and in its suppositions about continual revelation, it's an absolute contradiction of Hebrews 1:1-4. God has spoken, it's done, it's finished. Modern charismatic movement, God is still speaking. The distinctives of the charismatic movement are experientially based. Some charismatics, such as Jack Deere, who at one time was a faculty member at Dallas Seminary, forced to leave, and that's good, but he's continued his error, have claimed that God speaks apart from the Bible today with words that are on a par with the Bible. Doesn't this view really contradict the historic doctrine that the Bible is sufficient and final? This is above all an issue about the nature of revealed truth. Fowler White emphasizes that we have a closed canon in these words. He says, but why does the church affirm that the canon is closed? The only demonstrable basis, remember the opening words of Hebrews 1, in past times God spoke in many segments, many occasions, many ways, but in these latter days, he's spoken in the person of his Son. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say that the Son's words were confirmed to us by those who heard him. So Jesus himself as a communication from God, Jesus' words, and the words of the apostles who were with Jesus. All of these things constitute a final statement from God. And yet, many associated with the charismatic movement are saying there is more. Why does the church affirm that the canon is closed? The only demonstrable basis for this affirmation is that God's giving of revelation, spoken and written, is always historically joined to and qualified by God's work of redemption. In other words, God reveals when he's doing something special about saving people. Now that God has accomplished salvation once for all in Christ. I don't know if he had Hebrews 1 in mind when he wrote these words, but Fowler White is saying virtually the same thing as the writer to the Hebrews. Now that God has accomplished salvation once for all in Christ, he has also spoken his word once for all in Christ and in those whom Christ authorized and empowered by his Spirit. That's Hebrews 1 and the verses we read from Hebrews 2. With the completion of salvation in Christ comes the cessation of revelation. Consequently, the church now lives by a scripture-only principle of authority. God isn't dribbling in more words here and there that he thinks we need to know. God has spoken at the climax of the ages, that's at the time of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity. God has spoken. He's spoken finally about a finished salvation. A ninth way in which God's final word about a final solution for sin is skewed lies in the area of biblical translation and political correctness associated with that. And we have only to think about the NIV in its recent versions. Today's New International Version, the TNIV, that came out in 2005 with what is, in my view, extreme bowing to political correctness, containing a large numbers of accommodations, number of accommodations to politically correct language, particularly the frequent change of masculine pronouns to such as he, in Hebrew and Greek, to inclusive terms, people, they, someone. Published by Zondervan, it is an example of how powerful ideas imported from secular society, how powerful they can be in the Christian realm, and it shows their effect on views of the roles of men and women in and out of the family. Now think about it. 1984 NIV, good translation, didn't have any of this. And then, not many years later, 20 years later, version in which there was a bowing to secular movements. Bible translation should be above that. It's an amazing, amazing set of affairs. And then finally, a tenth way in which God's final speaking, final communication about a final solution for sin is skewed and rejected lies in the saturation of our society with paganism. David Wells gives six characteristics of the pagan mind, and I encourage you to read these over and over and think about how true and valid these points are today, how much we are affected in the Western world, in American society, by these things. First of all, first characteristic of paganism, the gods are known through nature. The gods are known through nature. The winds, the sky, the stars, trees. Does the modern movement to preserve the earth have paganism at its heart? I think it very well may. Well, people don't necessarily say that, but it's a worshiping of nature above a worshiping of God, isn't it? In some cases. The gods are known through nature. Now, Psalm 19 says, nature tells us something about God, but it doesn't say you can know God through nature. A pagan says, you can know God, whatever God there is, through nature. So you immerse yourself in nature, and that gets you to God. The Bible never says that. Second characteristic of paganism, life is based on experience, not truth. How I feel, what's inside me, what I think's inside me. Life is based on experience. That's why the Christian who attempts to live on the basis of experience is not living biblically and won't make it. Won't work. Because according to the Bible, life is not based on experience, it's based on truth. Not how we feel, but what God says. Third characteristic of paganism, the supernatural realm is neither stable nor predictable. So we bribe the gods. Everything's always changing with the gods. This is true in ancient Greek thinking, ancient Roman thinking, and it's true more and more today. The gods change. Nothing's stable. Say, does that remind you of the openness of God theology? God's not all powerful. God's like one of the ancient Greek gods. They were always messing up, always making mistakes. Something came along and thwarted them. This is the same thing as Wotan in Wagner's great four-part opera set, The Ring. Wotan is a frustrated god. He's the head of the gods. This is based on ancient Germanic and Norse mythology. But it's the same thing. It's paganism. Wotan is frustrated. He makes promises that he can't keep. Well, that's the openness of God theology. It's paganism. The gods are weak, fallible. They get in trouble. Supernatural realm is not stable or predictable because the gods are not stable. So I shouldn't be surprised that my life can't be stable as a pagan. A fourth characteristic of paganism, deities are sexual. Go back to Greek mythology. Deities are sexual. Deities reproduce. You're supposed to be like deity. Therefore, sexuality is connected with your worship. Think of the Canaanites in the Old Testament and the other peoples around Israel. So many things were sexually based, sexually oriented, and they worshiped their gods with sexual orgies. Fifth characteristic of paganism, there are no moral absolutes. How could there be? The gods change. There are no moral absolutes. That's around us every single day in everything we touch. There are no moral absolutes. And sixth, history has no value. Life is centered on the moment. The moment is, right now, is all that matters. I don't know what will happen tomorrow. Remember the difference between that and scriptural position? We know what's going to happen tomorrow, so we should act differently, be changed. But the pagan says, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so today is the only thing that's important. And since everything changes, there's no continuity to history, no one's controlling history, and the gods change and the gods have their own problems. Why, the past has no value for me to understand what I should do today. So only the moment matters. So why not eat, drink, and be merry? In attempting to get Christians to see that they're influenced by paganism today, David Wells shows the tremendous contrast between paganism and Christianity. Where is the locus or the center of God's truth to be found, says Wells. To the pagan who heard the voice of the gods within, who listened to the whisperings of intuition, and to the modern who similarly listens within for the voice of self, the answer is the same. Don't you hear this all the time in the news and things you read? This is how I feel. Or I have this voice inside me. My intuition. That's how I deal with life. Over and over we hear this. For the modern who similarly listens within for the voice of self, the answer is the same. For the Israelite, it was different. The Bible is not a remarkable illustration of what we have already heard within ourselves. It is a remarkable discovery of what we have not and cannot hear within ourselves. We have a final word from God about a final salvation. Several years ago, I came across a great article, which is actually a reproduction of a message given to Southern Baptist Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina, by Daniel Heimbach. It's entitled, Pagan Sexuality at the Center of the Contemporary Moral Crisis. You're living in a pagan society. What is happening to our culture, says Heimbach, and what is happening to our culture, and why is it happening now? In an age that so magnifies the importance of cultural diversity, in an age that so venerates the value of personal choice and experience. Boy, do we hear about that. Wow. In an age so skeptical of any moral authority that is above and beyond human control, that is, in an age such as the one in which we live today, is it still possible for Christians to maintain confidence in lasting moral norms that honor a fixed purpose for human sexuality and that distinguish enduring moral right from enduring moral wrong in the area of sexual behavior. At their core, these questions have to do with whether what the Bible says about sexual morality and the meaning of human sexuality can be truly known, and whether what is known still applies in the modern world. Now, we know the Bible says certain things. Is it relevant anymore? That's the question. Is it relevant? Remember the writer of the Hebrews? God has spoken finally about a final way to please Him. All of this contradicts that. Heimbach says, I wish to affirm that what can be known about these things can be known, and it must be applied. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, Elijah, and Daniel, the God of Peter, Paul, and Timothy, as well as the God of Eve, Sarah, Mary, and Martha, this God, who is the only true God over all creation, has spoken. Not only do His words remain true, but He who has spoken is coming again. There you have a place of prophecy. Same thing we said a little while ago. Prophecy, among other things, tells us that there is a sovereign God who controls history, and I can count on Him to do what He says. And when He comes again, He will judge the world not by what it feels is right, but by what it not by what it likes or enjoys, and certainly not by whatever moral standards anyone in this world happens to have chosen. Rather, when He comes, He will judge the world by the only moral norms that matter in the end, and these have been, are, and always will be the unchanging norms that are established by and according to His sovereign moral will, that were built into the order of creation and that have been authoritatively revealed in His most holy word, the Bible. God has spoken fully and finally. The moral character of God does not change. Indeed, it cannot. And the intentions God has for human sexuality and the standards by which He evaluates the moral purity of human sexual behavior have not been altered. I've suggested to you, presented 10 ways in which many Christians today are failing to hold to the sole authority of God's final revelation of His will for human salvation. Again, they are a search for self, non-biblical counseling, living by tradition, the oxymoron experience-based Christianity, the openness of God theology, defections to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, biblical illiteracy or lack of biblical literacy, and the charismatic movement, and then Bible translation, political correctness, and paganism. There is no question that each one of us has been influenced by one or more of these things. Some of you may be seriously influenced by them now or in the future. And like the Hebrews, you need to be certain of your commitment to God's final revealed word about a final solution for sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, that it is complete. You have spoken at the climax of history, giving a message about the finality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank You that what He has done is finished, and we can count on Your words about it as being finished too. Cause us to pay attention always to that final revelation of a final solution for sin, avoiding, not falling victim to, the errors that are increasingly abundant all around us. We pray this in Jesus' name.